السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار، وبعد. First and foremost, I would like to thank our noble brothers here at Dar al-Sunnah, حفظهم الله تعالى, who have managed to organize this day for me to come and deliver something of the speech of Ahlul Ilm and the Ulama to you brothers and to you sisters. Barakallahu feekum. And the topic that I've chosen, and inshallah if we can make this, as the brothers have requested, maybe something regular, then possibly we can work through something of the Aqeedah and something in the Manhaj from Ahlul Ilm and from the Ulama and gain benefit from them. This particular work is the Sharh, Sharh al-Manzumat al-Ha'iyya fi Aqidati Ahli Sunnati wal-Jama'a of the Imam, Walil Imam Abi Bakr Abdullah bin Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani rahimahullahu ta'ala, who died in the year 316 after the Hijrah. This Imam, and obviously the title itself mentions and explains to us what this book is about. It's the Sharh, Sharh al-Manzumah, which is an explanation of some lines of poetry known as Al-Ha'iyya, because they each of the lines and each of the lines of poetry that they end in the Arabic letter Ha. So this is why it is called Sharh al-Manzumat al-Ha'iyya fi Aqidati Ahli Sunnati wal-Jama'a, regarding the Aqidah of Ahli Sunnati wal-Jama'a. The Imam is Abu Bakr Abdullah ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani rahimahullah, from the early Salaf, died, as you know, in the year 316, and he was from the great Imams and the Huffad of his era, from the great Muhaddithin of his era as well. His father, of course, is Abu Dawud al-Sijistani, the author of the Sunan of Abu Dawud, rahimahullah, and his name was, of course, Sulaiman ibn al-Ash'ath, rahimahullah. So that is what this book and what this authorship is about, some lines of poetry that were written in explanation of the Aqeedah of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah. The explanation is by the great Alim and the Allama of our times, the Faqih and the Mufti, Shaykh al-Allama Salih bin Fawzan bin Abdullah al-Fawzan, Hafidhahullahu Ta'ala. And he explains it in a very easy to understand, but nevertheless detailed enough for the person of Sunnah to distinguish between himself and the people of Bid'ah. And that is important, because any writing that is written by Ahlul Ilm, especially in the field of Aqidah and Manhaj, that it is a balance that the ulama, they have to strike. That when the person he reads it, he understands what he is reading, and that he understands it to the level whereby he can distinguish truth from falsehood. So it is not just an academic study whereby a person is memorizing. So he memorizes it and he preserves it in his mind or is in his heart. But he doesn't understand the meanings of that which he's reading. So that when something of reality takes place in his life, he doesn't know how to use those texts to distinguish between truth and falsehood, and to distinguish between that which pleases Allah and that which displeases Allah. But the likes of these works, Shaykh al-Fawzan, and other than Shaykh al-Fawzan, before him the likes of Shaykh ibn al-Thaymin and others who explained the books of Aqidah, like for example, this particular book by Shaykh al-Fawzan, of course he has explained Al-Wasitiyah, he has explained Sharh al-Sunnah by Imam al-Barbahari, Al-Nuniyah of Ibn Qayyim, and other than them from the great works of Aqidah have been explained. Likewise, Ibn al-Thaymin, his explanation of Kitab al-Tawheed, Al-Wasitiyah, Al-Hamawiyah and others, that if you notice that the manner in which they explain these works, it is sufficient for the student of knowledge to embrace it, to understand it, and then to make tatbiq and to enact and to act upon those principles and those guidelines that I explained and that are mentioned in those books of Aqidah and Manhaj. So we'll begin, inshallah, with that which Sheikh Al-Fawzan, or that which the compiler actually begins with before he presented to Sheikh Al-Fawzan, and that is the authorship itself. The authorship itself is, as we have mentioned from the Imam Abu Bakr, Abdullah bin Sulaiman, that's his father, Sulaiman ibn al-Ash'ath, the compiler of the Sunan of Abu Dawud, bin Ishaq ibn Bashir, bin Amr, bin Imran, al-Azdi, al-Sijistani, al-Ma'ruf, bi ibn Abi Dawud. So that's his name. His name is Abu Bakr, or his kunya is Abu Bakr, and he's Abdullah ibn Sulaiman. Abdullah bin Sulaiman. He's well known, as famously known as Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. This work that he compiled was in fact to clarify the aqidah to Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, not just on the level of academic knowledge, but also on the level of, so that we absorb and understand that this is what the Ummah were united upon. And in fact, he makes a comment towards the end of his in one of the statements of Ibn Abi Dawud himself, that he said that when he compiled this work, that he compiled it, and this was the aqidah, as he mentioned, this was the aqidah of himself and the aqidah of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He mentions, I think, the two Razis, Abu Hatim and Abu Zur'a, the aqidah of the Salaf and the aqidah of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And he mentions that if anyone says anything contrary to this, then they have lied upon the Salaf of this Ummah. So this is the aqidah of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah. He was born in the year 230 after the Hijrah. So he was born 11 years before the death of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He himself says that, "I remember the funeral of Ishaq bin Ibrahim al-Rahawiyya." He says that I remember his funeral. And he died in the year 238 after the Hijrah. So he was 8 years old when the great Imam Ishaq bin Rahawiyya, that he passed away, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And he was from the companions of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And also he was from those who Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullahu ta'ala, returned his sahih back to for muraja'ah, or for revision. So he remembers the death of Ishaq ibn Rahawiyya and remembers attending the janazah. He also remembers that at the age of 11, he said, was my first authorship. He said, "I authored my first book in the year 241, which was the year of the death of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And he mentions that I was 11 years old. He said that I wrote the book and the biography of the great Imam Muhammad ibn al-Aslam al-Tusi, who's from the great ulama and the a'imma of that era. He was a great scholar, a muhaddith, an imam, a hafid, and from the great ulama of that time. And he wrote a biography of him at the age of 11. He said, "I presented it to my father, and my father was pleased with me. And he said, 'Mashallah, that the first thing that you have written about a great imam,'" meaning Muhammad ibn Aslam al-Tusi, rahimahullahu ta'ala. His early life, meaning Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani, spent with his father. Wherever his father used to travel, and his father used to travel, of course, many places in compilation of the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they understood that knowledge is not just by sitting in your home and expecting it to come to you. But they used to go out and travel. So he himself, his father, he took him right from an early child. And wherever his father went, he went with him. And he mentions some of the places that he traveled to. He mentions that he traveled to the lands of Khorasan, modern day, the western side of Afghanistan, and Iran, on the eastern side of Iran. All of that area there is known as Khorasan. He traveled to Naysabur. He traveled to Basra. Naysabur is a similar sort of area, but further northwest of Afghanistan and Iran. Basra, Baghdad, Kufa, Mecca, Medina, all these names are known to you. Sham, which is modern day Syria, and Lebanon, and Jordan, and Palestine. He said he traveled to Egypt. He traveled to the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. He traveled to the various places where the people of knowledge, that they had sat and that they were teaching. He traveled with his father. And then after his father passed away, rahimahullah, that he traveled by himself to these various lands in search of knowledge. And remember those times, my brothers and sisters, were times of difficulty, meaning in terms of travel. If you travel, you have to get onto a riding beast, or you walk. There's no plane carrying you from one place to another, or a car, or air conditioning. Wherever you travel, you travel. Whatever is in your pocket, you have by way of finances, and that's it. And he mentions himself that he said that I entered into Kufa, and I had with me only one dirham. This is Ibn Abi Dawud, Abu Bakr, Abdullah Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. He said that I entered into Kufa, and I had with me only one dirham. So I bought 30 mud of beans. Then he said, I used to eat one mud. So he spent his one dirham upon the 30 mud of beans or lentils. He said that I used to take a mud, and a mud is a cupped handful put together. He said that I used to eat a cupped handful of beans a day, and I stayed there for 30 days. And he said, each day I learnt 1,000 hadith. Each day I learnt 1,000 hadith, and I attained 30,000 hadith in that period, in that month. He said that the hadith which I memorized in Asbahan, which is modern day Isfahan, which is in Iran. He said the hadith that I memorized in Asbahan numbered 36,000 hadith that I memorized. And when those ulama, they talk about memorization, they're not just talking about the memorization of the matun, of the text itself, they're talking about the chains of narration also. So they will memorize the hadith, the text, and they will memorize who narrated it, going all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said that I memorized 36,000. He said they accused me regarding 7 hadith, which proves to us that it wasn't just text. Because when they accused him of 7 hadith that you've made out of memorizing 36,000 hadith, they found fault with 7 out of 36,000 hadith of this imam with the chains of narration. He said, then when I returned back to my book, I found that 5 of them, I was right and they were wrong. That it was just as I had memorized and it was just as I had recited to them. So they were wrong about 5 of them. So out of 36,000 hadith, how many mistakes did they find in him? 2, ya ikhwan. This is the Imam Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani rahimahullah. Sometimes the people, they put him under the shadow of his father. And of course, if you are living in the times of the likes of Abu Dawud and the likes of Ishaq ibn Rahaway, and you are living in the times of Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi and Ali al-Madini and Yahya bin Ma'in, and they were all his senior in age, and you are living in the times of the likes of Imam al-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and other ulama of that caliber, Imam Muslim, even though many of these were older than him, then it is easy for an imam of the caliber of Ibn Abi Dawud that people sometimes regard him to be in the shadow of those a'imma, which he didn't mind because he regards them to be his ulama, like his father and Ahmed and Ishaq and other than them, that he regards them of course to be people that are greater than him. But the greatness of this imam should not be underestimated by us, ya ikhwan, shouldn't be underestimated by us. And Shaykh al-Fawzan mentions, later on we'll mention what Shaykh al-Fawzan mentions, with regard to this imam and his greatness, that he, like his father had a sunan, he himself had a sunan. So his father had a sunan, that sunan survives, and we include it in the Kutub al-Sitta, Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud and al-Tirmidhi and al-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. And Abu Dawud is included in there, that's the sunan of his father. He also has a sunan of his own, and it is said that it was presented to Imam Ahmad. Now this is where, of course, that's why they say it is said that he had a sunan. Why? When did Imam Ahmad die? 241. When was he born, Ibn Abi Dawud? 230. How old would he have been to compile the sunan then? 11. Right, so it's unlikely that he was presented. It is unlikely that if he did have a sunan, that he presented it. Actually, they say that it's confirmed by many of the salaf that he has a sunan anyway. But they say that this sunan was presented to Ahmed. As for the presentation of the sunan to Ahmed, then it is very unlikely, because he would have been too young to have written a sunan and to present it to Imam Ahmed before Ahmed dies. So it's very unlikely that he presented it, but they say that he has a sunan. However, what is well known is that he was a great imam, a hafidh. And there's much, if any of you have got this writing, if you don't have it, then try and get hold of it. The Sharh al-Mandhumat al-Ha'iyya of Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani, the explanation of Fawzan, because somewhere in the region of, before we even reach the Muqaddimah of Shaykh al-Fawzan, never mind the book. This is the Muqaddimah of Shaykh al-Fawzan. That just the introduction of the book is 42 pages. Just the introduction is 42 pages, and that's the biography of Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. It discusses the actual poetry, lines of poetry itself, which of the scholars have affirmed it, which of the scholars have verified it to go back and mention that its authenticity is related back to Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. It mentions also the biography of Sheikh al-Fawzan, the explainer. It mentions also the details of the poetry that the scholars, they dispute between which of these lines of poetry are attributed to Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani and which ones, because there were four or five lines that were added by some of his students. So they distinguish between that which was written by the Imam himself and those lines of poetry which were added later after his death by some of his students. So that's also discussed here. But what is agreed upon more or less is that out of the 40 lines of poetry that are compiled in this work, at least, without question, there are 34 or 33 that are definitely, without question, the words of the Imam himself and the compilation of the Imam himself. Then there were seven or eight lines that were added after his time. And then Sheikh al-Fawzan discusses those, and the compiler himself, he discusses those, and how many of those are authenticated back to the Imam himself, meaning Ibn Abi Dawud, and how many of them were added later. But even those additions, without doubt, are from the Aqidah of Ahl-Sunnah. But Ahl-Sunnah are so stringent upon them, upon their own selves, and even upon their own Imams, that they will say that even though these extra lines that have been added to the lines of poetry, they are not from the words of Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. They are from the words of other Imams, from his students and from those in his era. But they are not his words, even though they are haqq, and what is contained within them is truth. Like, for example, the praise of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how Ahlul Sunnah, we love them. From them are those lines. However, still Ahlul Sunnah, they say, even if those added lines are correct and in accordance to the truth and in accordance to the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah, they are nevertheless not ascribed and not attributed to Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani, even though they are included in the Ha'iyah. So Ahlul Sunnah, look how just they are, even amongst themselves, that they are honest and truthful, that we don't lie and we don't deceive, that we tell the truth about that which is ascribable to the people of Sunnah and that which is not to be ascribed to them. So Ahlul Sunnah never deceive, and they never lie, and they never add things, and they never take away things from the people of truth. Now, so just before we pray, we got, I think, 5 minutes before the Salah, that from, because I don't want to start the Muqaddimah of Sheikh al-Fawzan, because then the prayer is going to come in the way. So what we'll do is we'll just mention one or two more words regarding Ibn Abi Dawud and some of his efforts, and then we'll pray inshallah, and then we'll come back. Bismillah. From his students, from the students of Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani, of course he has some, many of those mashayikh that we have mentioned, Ahmed al-Azhar al-Naysaburi, Ishaq bin Ibrahim al-Nakhshali, Ishaq bin Mansur al-Kawsaj, and other than them from the ulama. And he mentions somewhere in the region of 10 or 15 of his mashayikh, Yusuf bin Musa al-Qattan, for example, Yaqum al-Dawriqi, Nasr bin Ali al-Basri. And these are just from his sheikhs, Muhammad bin Yahya al-Duhali, from his scholars, Amr bin Ali al-Basri, Ali bin Khashram al-Marwazi. So these are from the sheikhs of Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani. And of course, his father is from amongst those who he benefited from, without doubt. From those who narrate from him, we have Abu Ahmed al-Hakim, Abu Bakr Mujahid al-Muqri, Abu Bakr al-Shafi'i, also Abu Bakr Muhammad bin Mudaffar al-Warraq, Abu al-Husayn bin Sam'un, Abu Hafs, Amr bin Shaheen, the famous Imam, also Imam al-Darqutni, he's from his students, also Abu Tahir al-Mukhallis, also Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Hatim, Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Hatim, the great Imam, also Abdul Baqi bin Qani', and from them also we have the likes of Ibn Battah rahimahullahu ta'ala, from the students of this great Imam Abu Bakr al-Sijistani. From his works he lists a lot of his works, somewhere in the region of 10 or 15 titles. From them he has the Qasida Ha'iyah, which is in front of us. He also has a Musnad. He also has a book in Nasikh wal Mansukh. He has a book in Tafsir. He has a book in Al-Qira'at, meaning of the Quran. He also has a book known as Al-Masahif. He also has a book, Al-Masabih, Al-Masabih, Fil-Hadith. He also has a book, Nadhm al-Qur'an, Fadail al-Qur'an, Sharia al-Tafsir. He also has a book, Sharia al-Muqari. He also has a book, Al-Ba'ath wal-Nashur. So these are just from some of the works of this great Imam. When he died, rahimahullah ta'ala, he died in the year 316, leaving behind 8 children. So he left behind him, when he died in the year 316, 8 children. And he was without doubt from the great A'imma. Shaykh al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, he is the one who explains this work. And I don't think Shaykh al-Fawzan, anyone who knows of this Shaykh in our times, that he, even though the compiler here puts together somewhere in the region of 8 or 9 pages in the biography of Shaykh al-Fawzan and his studies, and that his lineage and his upbringing and his scholars and his students and his station in knowledge and society, then it just suffice to say that Shaykh al-Fawzan is known to every Salafi. Every person of Sunnah and Salafiyah knows our Shaykh al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, and his knowledge and his firmness upon the Sunnah and his clarity upon the Sunnah, that this is a man who without doubt distinguishes between haqq and batil. He is not a person who compromises the deen of Allah or the sunnah of Allah's messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he is without doubt from those ulama who is a teacher. He's an alim, rabbani. He teaches, he studies, he writes, he has authorships. His specialization, his master's was in the field of fara'id or in the field of inheritance. He also has a work in the issue of at'ima, which was also a part of his studies. I think his doctora, if I'm not mistaken, na'am, was his doctora in the issue of the ahkamul at'ima, the rulings regarding eating. From his works that I remember from the top of my head that he has explained or written, Mulakhas al-Fiqhi is one of them, 2-volume work. I think in Arabic now it is, they put it into 1 volume. He also has the explanation of Bulugh al-Maram in I think in 4 or 5 volumes. He also has an explanation of An-Nuniyya of Ibn Qayyim. He has explanation of Wasitiyya. He has explanation of Aqidatu Tahawiyya. He has an explanation of many of the works of the Salaf of this Ummah, Sharh Sunnah of Al-Barbahari, rahimahullah. In Fiqh also he has other writings and other works, like he has a fatawa, of course, Muntaqa, and another fatawa separate from that, which is in voluminous works now, I think in 6 volumes, one of them. And he has Khutub al-Mimbariya, which I think is entitled which is Munasib al-Asriya, which is relevant to the modern times. 6 volumes so far, and all of this from one Sheikh al-Fawzan, still alive, hafidhahullah ta'ala. He's a member of course Lajnatu Da'ima, the permanent committee, and the Hayat Kibarul Ulama, or the Hayat Kibarul Ulama, the body of major scholars in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And he gives durus on a daily basis in Riyadh till this day. So any of you have an opportunity to get a job in Riyadh, or work in Riyadh, or study in Riyadh, or even pay a visit to Riyadh, then it is a great opportunity for you to meet up with the Sheikh and study with the Sheikh and to sit in the durus of the Sheikh and to benefit from this great Imam. And this is Sheikh al-Fawzan. He also, of course, has an explanation of Kitab al-Tawheed. He has an explanation of Kashf al-Shubahat. He has an explanation of many of the books of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, Thalathul Usul, and other than that. And they mention some of them here, and the author or the compiler, he mentions many of the works of the Shaykh. Some of them, my brothers and sisters, still not published. Some in the region of 60 or 70 writings, many of them voluminous, and they are still, many of them still not published. From them are those issues related to the children and to the family. Some of them related to the fatah of Muslim women. Some of them related to Al-Wala wal-Bara. He has a book in Al-Wala wal-Bara fil Islam. He has Majmu' al-Fatawa fil Aqidah wal-Fiqh. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah, the Imam, Shaykh al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, is an alim and a scholar, my brothers and sisters, whose works and writings and audio lectures are widespread. And he's not a man, really, that any Salafi can afford to ignore in our times if he wishes to benefit from ilm in our times, barakallahu feekum. So we'll pray now, inshallah, and then we can go into the meat of the book itself, barakallahu feekum. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala sharafil mursaleen, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een, amma ba'd. Shaykh al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, mentions, with regard to the introduction before he starts explaining the book. He gives a beautiful little introduction with regard to the book itself and with regard to the history of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah and why these books and the likes of these types of works like the Ha'iyya of Ibn Abi Dawud, the Sijistani, and other than them, why they were compiled. He mentions, after praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, he mentions فَهَذَا شَرْحٌ لِمَنْذُومَةِ أَبِي بَكْرٍ Ibn Abi Dawud al-Sijistani rahimahullahu ta'ala. He mentions that this is the explanation of the mandhuma of, mandhuma here referring to these lines of poetry, of Abi Bakr bin Abi Dawud al-Sijistani rahimahullah. It encompasses his aqeedah and that which he was upon, and he was the follower of the Salaf with regard to that, with regard to his aqeedah and what they were upon. He mentions, and he was upon the way of the Muslims of the first era, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and those who came after them from the most excellent of generations. Then he mentions, they believed in whatever was revealed in the Quran, and whatever was revealed in the Sunnah without having second thoughts, or any doubts with regard to that which the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were upon. So they believed in the revelation. They believed in the Kitab and the Sunnah. They believed in that which the Sahaba radiallahu anhum conveyed. Because they believed in Allah and they believed in his Rasul with a true and strong belief. This was the way of the Salaf of this Ummah. So they believed in the book and they believed in the Sunnah of his Rasul. They believed in everything that the Quran contained and whatever the Sunnah contained in all of the affairs of religion. They believed and had faith in all of that. They did not doubt in any of that, regardless of whether that was in the affairs of aqaid, in the affairs of belief, or ibadat, in the affairs of worship, or mu'amalat, or interactions, or in the affairs of adab, in the affairs of manners, or in the affairs of akhlaq, in the affairs of etiquette, or in the regulations of the sharia, such as the halal and haram. They, the Salaf of this Ummah, they did not withhold and they did not refuse anything from that, and they did not reject and deny anything of that, because all of that comprises Iman. They had true and sincere Iman and faith. They did not think twice and were not hesitant regarding that which was established in the book and the Sunnah, regardless of the subject matter, not in information related to the past nor the future. They did not exclude or make an excuse or make any exceptions for anything that was revealed in the book of Allah and the Sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather they believed in it with necessary and binding Iman and faith, never being afflicted with doubt, for indeed they understood that this encompasses Iman. Then they appeared after that time of the early Salaf and after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, towards the end of the era of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they appeared the Firqud Dalla. They appeared the misguided sects such as the Khawarij and the Shia and the Murji'ah, the Qadariyah. All of these appeared. Four of them, my brothers and sisters, appeared in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Sectarianism began in the time of the Sahaba. Sahaba were not a part of it, and they were distant from that, and they refuted it, and they opposed all forms of splitting from the Kitab and the Sunnah, and breaking away from the Jama'ah of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were united, and they did not differ with each other over any of the masail of Aqidah or any of the Qawaid of Al-Islam. The Sahaba did not differ upon the fundamentals of the religion. But these sects, they appeared in the time of the Sahaba, towards the end of the time of the Sahaba. They began in the time of Uthman, when Abdullah ibn Saba'ah, that he appeared in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. He was a Jew from Yemen who embraced Islam because they understood that Islam cannot be destroyed from the outside. Because they went to jihad. The Sahaba, they went to jihad and they performed jihad in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they were not defeated. Not to say that they never lost a battle. It's possible for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and even the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they may lose a battle. But overall the Sahaba radiallahu anhum was successful. And the enemy could not overpower them. Not from the Jews, not from the Christians, not from the Persians, not from the Zoroastrians. No one could overpower the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the early Salaf on the battlefield. And likewise with regard to their aqeedah, and the strength on their battlefield was as a result of their Iman and their aqeedah. So Allah gave them victory, victory after victory, so much so that within 100 years of the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Muslims had entered into Spain. Within 100 years, they were already in Europe. And on the other side, they had stretched right across to China. And that's why you find those narrations of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they used to travel, and some of them, such as Abdullah ibn Abbas or ibn Umar, that they ended up in Azerbaijan and those southern Russian states. How did they end up there, ya ikhwan? Except that they carried this dawah and they carried jihad in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory in ilm, gave them victory in da'wah, and gave them victory upon the battlefield. So the mushrikeen and the kuffar, that they had no entry point, because upon the battlefield they could not defeat them. So how did they try to defeat them? That they entered into Islam and they tried to malign and destroy Islam from within. And that was the way of Abdullah ibn Saba'ah, that he entered into Islam and his cause was to destroy Islam from within. So he was responsible, amongst others, that he was responsible for the assassination of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And those individuals that spread this disease and this fitna. And this was a time, our brothers and sisters, where carrying messages from one place to another would take weeks. Even on a fasteed, it would take several days. So Abdullah ibn Saba'ah would forge letters. He would forge letters in the name of some of the Sahaba. That we, or I, Fulan, from the companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I am displeased with Uthman. And I'm displeased with those whom he has appointed. And Abdullah ibn Saba'ah would spread these forged letters amongst the people and amongst the masses. So much so that this resulted in an upheaval in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. That Uthman radiallahu anhu, he tried his utmost to quell with rifq and with patience and with gentleness and with talking to them and reminding them and inviting them. And eventually it resulted in a group of them from Egypt that had traveled to Medina. And they had plotted against Uthman. And they wished to kill Uthman, and they surrounded the house of Uthman in the month of Dhul Hijjah. When they knew that many of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they had traveled to Mecca to perform Hajj. So they surrounded the house of Uthman, and it resulted eventually in the assassination of Uthman. And Abdullah ibn Saba'ah disappeared up until the bay'ah was given to Ali radiallahu anhu. Then he started the fitna again. And this time he tried to cause fitna between Aisha radiallahu anha and Ali radiallahu anhu, and between the likes of Abdullah ibn Zubair and the likes of Talha, and likewise some of the other Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that he tried to cause fitna between them, and this resulted eventually in the killing of two of the greatest of the companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Talha and Zubair, that they were killed in the battle of the Jamal. And this was due to the fact that Abdullah ibn Saba'ah, this Jew that had entered into Islam, that he tried to cause upheaval between the Sahaba, Aisha radiallahu anha, and many of the companions that they had traveled from the Hijaz, from Mecca and Medina to Iraq, to sit with Ali radiallahu anhu, to get those individuals and to bring to justice those individuals who had killed Uthman. And this was the goal. Except that Aisha radiallahu anha and those that were with her, that they felt that if this is not quelled right now, then this disease will spread and much more bloodshed will occur. And Ali radiallahu anhu, that he knew and he felt that if he was to act right now, then this would cause further upheaval and give weakness to the strength of the Khilafah of that time and the leadership of that time. So he called for restraint. So Aisha and Ali radiallahu anhu, that they decided that there would be no conflict between them. They negotiated and they decided. And this was something that Abdullah ibn Saba'ah and his 1,000 or 2,000 followers, that they couldn't bear. So they met on the night that Aisha and Ali and the emissaries between the two of them had decided that inshallah that they will go forward together. So in the night time that they gathered, and they said that a group from the side of Aisha and a group from the side of Ali, that they will cause a rift, or that will cause some skirmishes, so it would seem to the two armies that one has attacked the other. And they did that in the night, after the killing of Uthman and after the bay'ah was given to Ali. that they did that in the night time, and this resulted in many in the clash between the two sides, between Aisha and Ali radiallahu anhu, and the armies came against each other because one of them thinking that the other one had attacked first, so they felt that they were defending themselves. And then during this skirmish, some of the followers of Abdullah ibn Sabah that they killed Talha and Zubair radiallahu anhuma, two of the greatest companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, amongst the 10 who were promised Jannah. So this began in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And the Khawarij of course appeared in the time of Ali, that they separated themselves off under the leadership of Abdullah bin Rash, Abdullah al-Rasibi, that they separated themselves off under his leadership. And then the Battle of Nahrawan took place, where all of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were agreed upon the killing of the Khawarij, that they must be removed. So these types of deviations that they began early, all of them intended to rock the foundations of the Aqeedah of Ahlul Sunnah and to cause rifts between the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and Ahlul Sunnah. And this resulted, as I've mentioned, initially in the killing of Uthman, and then it resulted in Abdurrahman ibn Muljim, the shaitan, Khariji, who ended up killing Ali radiallahu anhu. And this happened in the time of Ali. And likewise appeared in the time of Ali and those Sahaba during the caliphate or the khilaf of Ali radiallahu anhu, they appeared the Shia, as in the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, that the Shia, they appeared and they started saying that Ali has more right. He has more right than Abu Bakr, more right than Umar, more right than Uthman, more right than anyone who came before him. Rather, he is the one who is the successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his haqq was taken away from him. So then Ali radiallahu anhu, that he admonished them and he would punish them up until they started saying that Ali is Allah. And this is the foundation, the beginning of the sects of the Shia, that they rejected. They rejected Abu Bakr and Umar, the two sheikhs and the two khulafa. And then after that, they turned Ali radiallahu anhu into something divine. And this remains till this day. The extreme of the Shia, the Alawi, who are kuffar, that they regard still to this day that Ali is Allah. And they are the Nusayri or the Alawi Shia. Till this day they are kuffar, those who say that Ali is Allah. Then you have the Rafida, who the vast majority of them are kuffar. And their imams are kuffar. And their leaders are kuffar. Why? Because they believe that the Quran is deficient. And that the Quran that Ahlul Sunnah have, they say that this Quran is not even a portion or a tenth of the real Quran. And they say that there is a surah that has been neglected from the Quran, and they call it Suratul Wilaya. And they say that this surah was left out by the Sahaba, like the likes of Abu Bakr and Umar. And it was deliberately left out of the Quran. And they call it Suratul Wilaya, in which they claim, in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave authority to Ali after the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They also believe that Ali is divine, meaning that you can call upon him in your hour of need. And this is why the ulama, they say that tasawwuf, that the mother of tasawwuf is tashayyu. The Shia are the forerunners to the Sufiya, because the Shia were the first ones to turn the companions of Allah's Messenger, and from them Ali and Fatima, that they were the first ones to make them divine, that you can call upon them. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them a special status. So they are the founders or the forefathers of the Sufiya, of the people of Tasawwuf, who later times they used to go to the graves. So likewise you find, if you look at the history of the Shia and the history of Sufiya, then you find that they are linked together. So Karbala is a place where the Shia go, where they worship Hussein. And they call upon Hussein, and they've made Hussein divine. And they go to Najaf, to the grave of Ali, and they call upon Ali, and they make Ali divine. And the Sufiya, that they likewise go to the same places, and they believe that Karbala is a holy shrine that should be visited. The Shia hold that also. And they hold Najaf to be a holy site that should be visited. And likewise Baghdad, to the grave of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and in Egypt to the grave of al-Badawi. So you find that this deviation of the Sufiya began with the Shia. And likewise Irja and the Murji'ah, They also began in the time towards the end of the life of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, in their desire to oppose the Khawarij. The Khawarij used to say that anyone who commits a sin from the major sins, then all of Iman has left his heart. So he's no longer a person who can be described with Iman, and he is a kafir in the hellfire forever. Anyone who commits a major sin from the major sins other than shirk and major shirk and major kufr. So for example, the one who drinks wine, the one who gambles, the one who cheats, the one who lies, the one who steals. To them, this one, he has opposed Iman to such a degree that Iman is one entity to them. When you cross the boundary of committing that sin, then the whole of Iman has left your heart. This is the belief of the Khawarij. The Murji'ah opposed them. But in opposing them, they went to the other extreme. They said, no matter what sin that you commit, your Iman is not affected. Iman again is one entity to them, even to the Murji'ah. That's why the Murji'ah say that Iman does not increase and it does not decrease. And actions, they said, have got nothing to do with Iman. It is not a part of Iman. So therefore, if a person does not act, then his Iman does not diminish. So if he does not pray, if he does not fast, if he does not give zakat, if he does not perform hajj, then his Iman is the same as the one who does all of those things. So whether you act or whether you don't act makes no difference. So even if you're a murderer, a killer, a thief, a liar, a kadhab, a fornicator, an adulterer, as far as the Murji'ah were concerned, your Iman is like the Iman of the Prophet ﷺ, so long as you are a Muslim. And the worst of the Murji'ah don't even mention the utterance of the kalima la ilaha illallah, like the Murji'atul Jahmiyyah. The Murji'atul Jahmiyyah, the followers of Jahm bin Safwan, they say that Iman is something that even the Shahada does not have to be uttered upon the tongue, and you can be a mu'min with the Iman of Jibril or the Iman of Musa and Isa and Muhammad alayhim as-salatu was-salam. So these are the worst of the Murji'ah. And they appeared at the end of the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. All of these sects, and likewise the Qadariyah, they appeared, who denied pre-decree. The first hadith in Sahih Muslim of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma is a refutation of the Qadariyah, because the hadith begins by mentioning that there are people that they came to Abdullah ibn Umar and they asked him a question. They said, in our land have appeared a people who deny Qadr. So the Qadariyah, they appeared. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had to counter and had to face these oppositions to the Aqeedah of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And that's why Shaykh Al-Fawzan mentioned that these sects appeared. And he mentions that the people of these sects kept themselves hidden in the virtuous and excellent generations. They had to keep themselves hidden because they would have been punished. Like Ali punished them. Anytime they raised their heads or they made themselves apparent, he punished them. Abdullah ibn Sabah never made himself apparent. Always kept himself hidden and unknown. Abdurrahman ibn Miljim, when he entered into Kufa, and he kept himself hidden. That was the first insurgency in Islam. That he made a pact with four other Khawarij in Medina, that one of them was going to kill Muawiyah, the other one was going to kill Ali, the third was going to kill Hassan, another one was going to kill one of the other Sahaba. So Abdurrahman ibn Miljim, he took an oath that he would enter into Iraq undercover, in secrecy, and he would hide himself in Kufa, and he would not make himself apparent up until he had an opportunity to kill and assassinate Ali. And that's what Abdurrahman ibn Miljim did. So yes, it was a cell of assassins that set themselves up to kill the Sahaba radiallahu anhum in the name of Islam. Because they said to Ali radiallahu anhu, قَدْ كَفَرْتَ, that you, Ali, have disbelieved. Why did they say that he disbelieved? Because they said that Ali has called men to judge in an affair in which judgment only belongs to Allah. They said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who judges between the affairs, not men. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ was their chant. So they said that whomsoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed. So they said judgment is for Allah. The hukum is for Allah, as Allah has mentioned in the Quran in several places. So they said that the hukum is for Allah Jalla wa Ala. But what did Ali do? Ali, they said, that he brought Abdullah ibn Abbas and Muawiyah, that he took Amr ibn al-As. And these were the two individuals that were going to judge. Or Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Amr ibn al-As. So they said, how dare Ali? This is judgment belongs to Allah. So when they disputed, when the Sahaba they disputed, Ali brought a Sahabi from his side, Muawiyah a Sahabi from his side, that would negotiate peace between two companions. So they said, look how Ali has used the judgment of men. How dare they judge between men when judgment is for Allah. So they said Ali has disbelieved. Just like today you find the Khawarij, they haven't changed. From that time till this time, the faces may change and the people may change, but the ideology has remained the same. The same chant, the same claim that judgment belongs to Allah. But because of their ignorance, that they did not understand. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that they will recite the Quran and it will not go beyond their collarbones. When that man stood up, Dhul Khawaisra, Abdullah, and he stood up in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and some wealth had come to the Messenger of Allah in a narration. Ali radiallahu anhu had sent him some gold from Bahrain. In some other narrations, he was on his way back from Hunain, and he was distributing the wealth amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and amongst the people. So as he was distributing, a man said, we have more right to this distribution than those who you are giving to, O Messenger of Allah, O Muhammad. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, do you not trust me whom Allah has trusted? In a narration, a man stood up with a shaven head and his eyes were sunken and with a large forehead. And he stood up and his loincloth was raised high. And he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, i'dal ya Muhammad. Be just, O Muhammad. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who is there who is more just than me? Who is there who is more just than me? Then he said to him, ittaqillah ya Muhammad. He said, fear Allah, O Muhammad, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who is there who fears Allah more than me? Who is there who fears Allah jalla wa ala more than me? So in a narration, Umar ibn al-Khattab said, ya Rasulullah, let me cut him at his head. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, for indeed the people will say that Muhammad is killing his companions. Why? Because the man upon the zahir was a Muslim, so he made idhar of his Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't want for the people to say that he is killing his companions. In a narration, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu, he said, let me kill him, let me take off his head. He said, no, leave him, for indeed he prays. So then Khalid said, how many people pray, but what they recite upon the tongue is different to what they have in their hearts? So what they say upon the tongue is not what they have in their hearts, because many of the scholars, they held that this Abdullah al-Tamimi or Dhul Khawaisra, that he was a munafiq. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, indeed he and his companions, in a narration he said, indeed from his progeny. So this shows several things, that he has companions of the same understanding. And this is why many of the scholars say that the Khawarij began in the time of the Sahaba, because he was the first of the Khawarij. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and he has ashab, he has companions with him. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a narration, that from his offspring. Last week, I remember a brother, he came to me, or two weeks ago after Jummah, and he said, I was speaking to an individual who does not like the Muslim rulers of our times, and he speaks against them, and he calls for their revolution. So I said, what did you say to him? I said, I mentioned to him the hadith of Dhul Khawaisira, that he was the first one, and his khuruj was what? That he stood in front of the ruler, who was Messenger Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, and he spoke against him. He said, I said, what did he respond with when you told him that? He said, no, Dhul Khawaisra was not from the Khawarij. I said, he didn't say that. He said, yes, he did. He said, Dhul Khawaisra is not from the Khawarij. Because the Prophet ﷺ didn't say that he is a Khawariji. The Prophet ﷺ said, from his offspring. So I said, so what's he saying? He's saying, well, Dhul Khawaisra isn't a Khawariji. From his offspring will come Khawarij. Rather, Dhul Khawaisra was what then? He said, no, Dhul Khawaisra is not to be criticized. Right, this was the argument. Yet there are narrations, walillahi alhamd, Ahlul Sunnah, that we protect our deen. And the deen is protected. Allah Jalla wa Ala has protected our deen for us. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, him, he has companions. This individual, and he has companions. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as Ahlul Ilm have mentioned, when Khalid ibn Walid said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that maybe he recites upon the tongue what is not in his heart, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not oppose him in that. Rather, his answer was what? That the people will say Muhammad is killing his companions. Why? Because he made apparent his Islam. So he didn't want the people to say that Muhammad is killing his companions. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ prevented his killing. And then what did he say, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they will recite the Quran and he will not go beyond their collarbones? Ahlul ilm and the ulama, that they have stated that the meaning of this is that they will recite the Quran and it will not go beyond your collarbone, meaning it will not sink below. It will not enter the heart. It will not enter the heart. Secondly, they say it stops at the collarbone and it does not ascend into the aql, into the brain. So they have no intellect. So they don't understand what they're reading. So they will read the book of Allah in a narration. What did the Prophet ﷺ say? He said to Umar ibn Khattab, he said, leave him. For indeed, they will come from his progeny, those who recite the Quran. It will not go beyond their collarbones. And in a narration he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that their recitation will make your recitation look insignificant. Their prayer will make your prayer look insignificant. Their fasting will make their fast, make your fasting look insignificant. And they will recite the Quran, it will not go beyond their collarbones. Meaning they will do these outward acts. But their iman will be what? How can a person, what kind of iman does he have that he harbors thoughts of killing the Sahaba radiallahu anhum? As they did, they killed Ali and they killed Uthman. And Dhul Khawaisira, look how he spoke about the Messenger of Allah. For what? For wealth. Abdurrahman ibn Miljim, for leadership and power. Nothing has changed at this time. In this time, what do they say? These rulers have our wealth. It's not their wealth, it's our wealth, it's our oil. What, your father gave it to you? It's yours? Your ancestors gave it to you? How is it yours? So now, for wealth, they say the same things. It's our wealth, it's our oil. They're squandering it and they're spilling it. What, you came into this dunya for the wealth of the rulers? Your ibadah is based upon the wealth of the rulers? Is that what you want, ya ikhwan? And then they say, look, that these rulers, same thing, that there's someone, we are more befitting and we are more worthy, and our ra'is or our president or our amir of our jama'ah or our jam'iyyah is more worthy of being the ruler than these individuals. So what is it? Leadership for their jama'ah. Rulership for their followers and their people, their jama'ah, for their hizb. Nothing has changed from that time till this time, except that those earlier ones were more honest, as Shaykh al-Fawzan mentions. Why? Because they never used to lie. The early Khawarij wouldn't lie. When Abdurrahman ibn Miljim killed Ali radiallahu anhu with the poison sword, so he laced the edge of the sword with poison, and as Ali radiallahu anhu was leaving his house to lead the people in prayer, he waited and Ali left because he wasn't in fear. Why should he be in fear? He's the son-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ. So he wasn't in fear that anyone was going to kill him. Why would they kill Ali? Son-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ, cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the 10 who was promised Jannah, the son, the husband of the most beloved daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, Fatima. So much so that Ali radiallahu anhu did not take a second wife while the Prophet ﷺ was alive. Why? Because he heard a word from the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, whatever hurts Fatima hurts me. When Ali was about to remarry, whatever harms Fatima harms me. He knew that it would sadden Fatima. And if Fatima radiallahu anha was sad, then the Prophet would be sad. And Ali would not bear that the Prophet ﷺ would become sad. This Ali radiallahu anhu, why would he fear anyone? Why would he fear that anyone would wish to harm him? When he is from the greatest. And the Prophet ﷺ said about him what? That the judge of my ummah upon my ummah is who? Ali. Ali is the judge of my ummah upon my ummah. The Prophet ﷺ said that the reciter of the ummah is Ubay ibn Ka'b. The gentlest of my ummah to my ummah is Abu Bakr. The sternest of my ummah upon my ummah is Umar. The most modest of my ummah is Uthman. The judge of my ummah upon my ummah is Ali. What did they say about Ali? That he judges by other than what Allah has revealed. So the Prophet ﷺ said one thing. They said, no, we know better. Like the Khawarij of today. No different from that time. They always believe that they know better. So they recite the Quran. It does not sink into their hearts. And this is further proven by the rest of the hadith. And they recite the Quran and it does not enter into their brains. So they don't understand what they're reading. They don't understand what they're reading. In a narration, when they came to Ali, radiallahu anhu, Abdullah ibn Abbas, came to Ali, he said, when you debate them, meaning the Khawarij, don't debate them just in the Quran. Because the Quran is general. Debate them with the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Debate them with the Sunnah. Because the Sunnah, as the Salaf used to say, that the Sunnah is yufassir al-Quran. Or tufassir al-Quran. That the Sunnah tufassir al-Quran. He explains the Quran, as Ahmad ibn Hanbal said. And as Ahmed or Yahya ibn Abi Kathir and Ahmed after him used to say, that I do not say, that Ahmed himself anyway, he said, that I do not say that the Sunnah is a authority over the Quran, but definitely the Sunnah explains the Quran. So they recite, it doesn't go into their intellect. The recite doesn't enter into their hearts. The Prophet ﷺ said that they will go in and out of the religion, just like an arrow goes through its game, goes through its prey. And then the Prophet ﷺ said what? He said that if you were to examine the arrow afterwards, you would not see any blood upon the head of the arrow, nor any excrement, nor any of the insides of that animal. You wouldn't see on the head of the arrow, and nor would you see on the shaft of the arrow, and nor would you see, the Prophet ﷺ said, were you to examine even the feathers of the arrow, even though it's gone in and out of its game, you would not see any signs of blood or signs of excrement or signs of the insides of that animal upon the arrow. Likewise, they will exit the religion just like an arrow goes through its game, just like that. Khawarij. So they appeared in the time of Ali. An important point to note, that when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they differed amongst themselves, like Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu anhuma, that they differed amongst themselves, not in an issue of usul, in an issue of approach, and how the issue of Uthman should be dealt with. That was the asl. That a group said that the killers of Ali, the killers of Afwan, of Uthman, have to be caught. And a group of them said that yes, they have to be caught, but not now, because it would cause too much upheaval if we did it straight away. That was the difference. So the Sahaba, they differed. And a battle ensued between, as we have mentioned, on an occasion due to these Abdullah ibn Saba'a, between Ali and Aisha, even though it was not instigated by either of them. And then a battle of the Siffin between Ali and Muawiyah. When that occurred, Ya Ikhwan, many of the Sahaba, they took a step back. And they said, we're not getting involved. Why? Because this is fitna. We love Ali, we love Muawiyah. Ali is the son-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ. Muawiyah is what? Brother-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ. So we love them both. Ali was beloved. The first child to enter into Islam was Ali. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was a scribe of the Prophet ﷺ, appointed by Umar. Appointed by Umar as the governor of Sham. He wasn't appointed by Uthman, as the likes of Sayyid Qutb and others claim. But he was appointed by Umar, before Uthman even came into the Khilafah. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, like Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas and many of the other Sahaba, out of it. They said, this is a fitna, we're not getting involved. Fitna, we're not getting involved. Some of them literally would take their sword to the mountain of Uhud and smash their sword upon Uhud and return to their homes, because they don't want to get involved in the fitna, because we love all of them. When it came to the Khawarij, did any of the Sahaba stay out, Ya Ikhwan? Not one Sahabi stayed out of the issue of the Khawarij. Every one of them was united against the Khawarij, which shows Ahlul Sunnah how they behave. How they behave with each other, and how they behave with the Mukhalifeen. With each other, Ahlul Sunnah, when a fitna occurs between two Salafis, two ulama from Ahlul Sunnah, then the asal is that we don't now start taking sides one with the other. Because this could be an issue of aqran, that an alim with another alim. So therefore, if one disputes with the other, we don't say that we're with the Hizb of Fulan and not with the Hizb of Fulan. So for example, some of the harsh words that took place between Imam al-Tawajri and Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah. Harsh words that took place between the two of them, which resulted in the book being published. I think it was published even after the death of al-Albani rahimahullah. It wasn't published during his lifetime. Rad al-Mufhim. Rad al-Imam al-Tawajri in the issue of the niqab. Because Shaykh al-Albani, he felt that he was oppressed. And he wrote some harsh words with regard to Imam al-Tawajri. And he's an imam, of course. Imam al-Tawajri, who Shaykh Ibn Baz used to speak well of. And the disputes in these issues, in the asal of the issues of Faru'ah. So no one ever said that I am with the Hizb of Fulan and I'm with so and so and I hate him because my Shaykh has a problem with him. Why? Because these are Aqran who dispute over some issues, and those issues, neither of them declared anyone else to be outside of Ahlu Sunnah. These are Ahlu Sunnah with Ahlu Sunnah. However, with regard to the Mukhalifeen, it's different. It's like the Sahaba, look how they were with each other. That even after Ali radiallahu anhu, even after the dispute between him and Muawiyah, he would never allow anyone to criticize Muawiyah. In fact, when he returned back to Iraq after the battle, and he met the people there and he started criticizing Muawiyah, he said, by Allah, the ones that we have fought, against are better than the ones that I've come back to. Why? Because they were Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Fitna ya ikhwan, Ahlu Sunnah, in times of fitna, that they stay out. And only those who are rasikhin fil ilm, those who are established in ilm, that they are the ones who enter and they try to resolve the affairs. As the ulama from amongst the Sahaba and the great Sahaba radiallahu anhum did, and a group of them stayed out and no one criticized them for that. As for Aqran, who speak against each other in affairs, that is only acceptable, meaning that these are Aqran, meaning contemporaries. Two ulama, one from one place, one from another place. One criticizes the other. Then his criticism is not taken unless it is based upon clear and utter evidence. It is not to be taken just because he's from my camp and he's from another camp, or he's my sheikh and I sat with him for 6 months or 3 weeks or 2 days, as some of them have, and they say, khalas, he's my sheikh, so I'm going to now oppose the one that he opposes. So now, when they take sides, they're not taking sides based upon adilla. They're taking sides based upon their muhabba for their sheikh. So therefore, if that crosses the boundaries where the A'imma of Ahlu Sunnah are harmed by way of this, then upon these students is not to take their word and not to listen to them and not to be convinced by them, but rather say that this is an attack not based upon any evidence or based upon any dalil, but based upon something personal between one and the other. However, if clear-cut evidence is brought, clearly showing the error of one of the other, then of course it is permissible to refute. But then what type of refutation? It depends what type of mukhalifa he has. Is it something that he has opposed you in, as Shaykhul Islam mentions, in something from the affairs of ijtihad, that the ulama, they differ in? If it is something from the affairs of ijtihadat, from the affairs of rulings that are extracted from the kitab and the sunnah, and there is an angle on one side and there's an angle on the other side, meaning a perspective on both sides, and either one could be correct, then in that situation, he is not to be refuted like you refute the Shia, or the Khawarij, or Ahlul Bidah, or Jamaat al-Tabligh, or Ikhwan al-Muslimin. Rather, that refutation is like the refutation, for example, of Sheikh bin Baz upon Sheikh al-Albani in the issue of gold, or the refutation of Sheikh al-Albani and upon Imam al-Tawaji in the issue of the niqab and the gloves. So these are those types of disputes that do not remove one from the other, but the refutation is there. Because, as Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, that there is not a mujtahid, an imam of the sunnah, except that he makes a mistake, and when he makes that mistake, it is wajib to rectify his mistake, even if he be from the a'imma. However, the way that you correct him is not to vilify him, not to abuse him, not to bring him down, not to curse him, not to call for his boycotting. Rather, he's refuted in that affair, and his honor is maintained, and he is praised, and he is loved. Rather, this love is wajib. And wala is wajib, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentions. It's these types of qawaid, ya ikhwan, that help Ahlu Sunnah to judge and to recognize haq from batil, to recognize the one who opposes the usul of Ahlu Sunnah and the one who has differed with us in an affair of, you know, from the affairs of the branches of the religion, or in an affair of ijtihad. Right, so now, in some of these disputes that occur between Ahlul Ilm, and they will not stop, what needs to be looked at initially is that this dispute, that when it began, what was the basis of the dispute in the first place? Because you know that when disputes begin, sometimes, ya ikhwan, between a brother and another brother, even in our communities here in the UK or the West, a dispute occurs between one brother and another brother, and he's something personal. Maybe he sold him a car and he was a dodgy car. So he has something in his heart now, he sold me a dodgy car. The car had a problem with it, and I tried to talk to him, and he doesn't want the car back. So, right or wrong, there is something now that has occurred between them. Now, on every moment and every turn, he looks for the mistake in his brother. Up until he says, you know what, this brother, keep away from him. In Tabi, he talks to anyone, just keep away from him. Why? He says, he has issues in his manhaj. Right? So how did the sale of the car turn into a manhaj issue? Why? Because shaitan deceives them. Because what begins as something which may be a valid excuse for making a criticism, but because it is something personal to you, that shaitan breeds this hatred inside of the hearts of some of these people, which grows and grows up until now it becomes an affair of deen. So the car dispute is gone. Now anytime you ask him, he says he's a Hizbi. Why is he a Hizbi? He's a Hizbi, akhi, I saw him in some strange places. I saw him talking to Fulan. So now it becomes like that. And sometimes we have to look through some of this and see where this is coming from. Is there really an issue with the man's usul? Or is it because you had a personal issue with him, a personal problem, which turned into, in your eyes, an issue of usul, now that that because you have abandoned him, the whole dunya has to abandon him. Because you have made hajr, the whole dunya has to make hajr. Because you have made tahdeer, the whole dunya has to. But your initial argument with that individual was because of something from the dunya, or something because he harmed you personally. Ahlul Sunnah, ya ikhwan, we learn how to distinguish between these affairs. Otherwise, we will divide on a daily basis between each other. We will separate and divide on a daily basis, because there is not a time when sometimes a Muslim, a Salafi, is offended by another Muslim, another Salafi. It will happen. Even on a daily basis it may happen. That you believe that, you know, he didn't smile at you enough, or he didn't do this, and he didn't, and I was ill, and he didn't come to visit. And if you were to take these disputes and take them to their conclusions, then you will end up hating each other, ya ikhwan. You will end up hating each other. So therefore, we need to distinguish those affairs that divide us, that truly divide us, meaning the Muslims, upon the basis of usul and aqidah and qawaid and manhaj. And those affairs that we may differ with each other in, but they are not rooted in the usul and the qawaid, but rather it is an ijtihad of an alim. You may differ with it, but that differing will not cause you now to abandon him, or to vilify him, or to abuse him. And this is why the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they knew how to distinguish between the two. That's why Muawiyah and Ali, even after the war, they loved each other. And that's why when Ali, he said, why Allah, the ones that we have fought are better than the ones that we've come back from. How can that be, ya ikhwan? Except that they had love and muhabba for each other. Sheikh Al-Fawzan, returning back to the book, anyone who made anything apparent from deviation in the time of the Sahaba was taken by the hand and prevented. And if he reached by way of his deviation to the point of apostasy, he would even be executed as a protection of this religion from the mischief of the mischief makers. As Ali radiallahu anhu, he executed the Khawarij. And Abdurrahman ibn Miljim himself was executed by the Sahaba after his assassination, after he assassinated Ali. And Ali's execution that he made of the Shia, that all of this, ya ikhwan, was because their bid'ah reached such a level that either it harmed and it would cause bloodshed within society, so they would be executed, like the Khawarij were executed for that reason. That they were executed because they started killing. They started killing, so Ali took an army against them. Their bid'ah was not a bid'ah just confined to themselves, rather they now, to protect their bid'ah and to propagate their bid'ah, they returned to the sword. With the Shia likewise, Ali executed them. Why? Because their bid'ah reached the level of apostasy. Because they said to Ali, Anta, Anta. That you are he, meaning that you are Allah. This is what they said to Ali. The hadith is in Bukhari. And Ali dug a hole, dug a trench, put them in the trench and burnt them alive. Even as they were being burnt, that they said, indeed, now we know that you are Allah. Because you are burning us with the fire. And only Allah burns with the fire. So Abdullah ibn Abbas said that, I wish that Ali had not burned them with the fire. For indeed, as I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that the burning, the punishment of the fire is only the right of Allah. So it's not permissible to burn with the fire. And Ali did not know, of course, of that hadith at that time. But those Shia, that they said, indeed you are Allah because you are burning us with the fire. So even as they were being burned, no tawbah, rather continued upon saying, now we know you are Allah. Look, you're burning us in Jahannam, fire. The Shia. So when the excellent generations came to an end, and they entered into the lands of the Muslims, foreign cultures, such as the Roman culture, the Persian culture, add to that the Hindu culture, the Greek culture, and Greek philosophy. And then all of these started entering into the ranks of the Muslims. Something of a breaching and disorder occurred. The callers to misguidance were energetic in circulating those deviated ideologies, like the ideologies of Plato and Aristotle. Plato and Aristotle had been forgotten to the Europeans. Why? Because the Europeans had entered into the Dark Ages in the time of the messengership of the Prophet ﷺ and the proceeding right up until the Middle Ages, that they were living in what was known as the Dark Ages, meaning that these individuals had no manners, no morals, worshipping all types of, worshipping the sun and the moon, worshipping, you know, mountains and trees. You know, if they wanted to marry a woman, grab her by the hair, drag her into the cave, and that's your wife now. That's how they were living in Europe at that time. Huh? In the Dark Ages. They're not called Dark Ages for nothing. You know, I don't know if... And in, even when they entered into what they call the Middle Ages, so now Christianity had come to them, and now Christian civilization. You know, how many hundreds of thousands of old, poor old women were executed in across Europe? Why? Because they said they were witches. Why they're witch? Because she has a black cat. Right? So now, you know, any black cat that follows a woman, she must be a witch. So what would they do? They say, oh, no, we're not going to say you're guilty. We're going to establish your guilt. So the old woman now, she's told, walk across the plank into the water. If you walk on water, then we know that you're a witch. If you drown, we know that you're innocent. Right? So if you walk on water, you're a witch, so we're going to burn you at the stake. If you drown, we know that you're innocent. She's drowned, she's dead. How does that benefit her now? Hundreds and thousands across Europe were killed like this. So they would maybe put a stake in the heart, like a knife in the heart. They say, if this doesn't kill you, then we know that you're a witch. If it kills you, we know that you weren't a witch. You know, this is the type of rough justice. And this is civilized Christian Europe in the Middle Ages. The Dark Ages before that, they had, what did they have? Nothing. But then they had what they called the Golden Age, which was ancient Greece and ancient Rome, where the Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and so on, that they wrote their works. These were lost to Europe. Up until when? Up until some of the Arab, they went into Europe and they got hold of some of the works of Plato and Aristotle and translated them into Arabic. Then centuries later, when the Europeans came into contact with the Arabs, that they realized that the Arabs have some works of ancient Greece in Arabic. They translated from Arabic into Latin and into the European languages. So Plato was reintroduced by way of these deviated thoughts being translated into Arabic. So the likes of Jahm bin Safwan, his philosophy with regard to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is a philosophy and ideology because it's not rooted in revelation, was based upon the writings of Plato and Aristotle. The Qawaid of Plato and Aristotle regarding the existence of the universe and how the universe came about. Is there a creator? Is there not a creator? So these Qawaid that Plato was upon, and Aristotle likewise, that when they were upon these Qawaid and these principles regarding the creation of the universe and how the universe came about, that Jahm bin Safwan and his teacher Jad ibn Dirham, they took those principles to debate. They learned the principles and they used those principles to debate the atheists. And then when the atheists agreed with them that there is a creator of the universe, then the atheists themselves reversed the argument upon them and used the same arguments against Jahm bin Safwan and Jad ibn Dirham that caused Jahm bin Safwan to abandon the prayer for 40 days. And this was in the second century. He died in the year 128 after the Hijrah, executed, Jahm bin Safwan, by the ruler. And his teacher likewise, Jad ibn Dirham, was executed in the year 124. Why? Because they propounded the ideas of the Greek philosophers. What was the idea of the Greek philosophers? That anything in which there is hawadith, or there are events that take place in anything, or anything that acts, or anything that has attributes, is a body. And anything that is a body is created. So that's the qaida. So Jahm said, no problem. So he debated with them. So when he debated with them, he proved to them that the universe is a body. And events take place in the universe, so therefore the universe is created. And he debated with them, and he finished them. So they said, khalas. Why? Because he was using the philosophy of who? Of the Greeks. Of the Greek philosophers. The ideology of the Greek philosophers. So then, when they said, okay, we accept that, then they said, now describe your Lord to us. Describe Allah, because now you say there's a creator, Allah, describe him to us. So he said, our Lord, and he mentioned the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he hears, he sees, he ascends, he descends, and so on. They said, yes, based upon the same qawaid, he is a body. Based upon those qawaid, he is created. So Jahm bin Safwan, because he had given so much to these qawaid that he had taken from the Greeks, that he now fell into shak himself with regard to Allah. So then he entered into seclusion for 40 days in doubt of Islam, in doubt of Allah. Didn't pray, didn't go to the masjid, left Islam in doubt of Allah. And then he came out. Then he left, and he, after thinking, he came out and he said, he debated with them again and he said, it's true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have any attributes, nor does he have any names, nor is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above the arsh, nor did Allah speak to Musa. So all of this he denied, just like his teacher Jad ibn Dirham. So when Khalid al-Qusari, the governor of Iraq, that he took Jad ibn Dirham, the teacher of Jahm bin Safwan, on the day of Eid al-Adha, and he said to the people, make your slaughter, slaughter your animals, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your sacrifice. As for me, I will slaughter Jad ibn Dirham. Because he claims that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not take Ibrahim as a Khalil. He claims that Allah did not speak to Musa. This is what he claims. So therefore he came down from the pulpit, from the minbar, and he slaughtered Jad ibn Dirham. But not before Jad ibn Dirham could spread his disease to Jahm bin Safwan. To this day, this aqidah hasn't changed from these people. Ash'ari, same thing today. Nothing's changed. When you say to the Ash'ari, any of you have any experience with the Ash'ari, you'll know this. Anytime you say to an Ash'ari, Allah made istiwa over his arsh. Ar-Rahmanu ala al-arsh istiwa. The most merciful ascended over his throne. They will say, no, akhi, you can't say that. You say, why not? Allah said it in the Quran. They said, no, the istiwa here is not that Allah ascended. The istiwa here is Allah conquered. Because Allah did not ascend. Allah cannot ascend. You say, why not? He said he ascended. They say, no, he didn't ascend. They say, why? Because if you say Allah has ascended, this means that he ascended from one place to another place. And bodies ascend from one place to another place. If you say that Allah is a body, then bodies are created. Who's qawaid, ya ikhwan? Who's qaida? Aristotle and Plato. These are the qawaid and the principles of the ancient Greeks, not of the Messenger of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed to him. These are those their principles of the kuffar. And the Ash'aris of today haven't changed in that. If you say to the Ash'ari, and many occasions it's happened, you mentioned the hadith of Nuzul, and he covers Nuzul in these lines of poetry later on in the book, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends to the lowest heaven in the last third of the night. They say, no, it's not Allah that descends, it's the command of Allah that descends. Or it is the angels that descend. You say, how is that possible? How is the command going to descend? Because the hadith, how does it finish? That Allah descends to the lowest heaven in the last third of the night. And he says, who will ask of me, so I will give him. And who will seek my forgiveness, so I will forgive him. Does the command say that? Does the angel say that? Who asks of me and I will forgive him? Allah is the one who descends. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, Rabbuna, that it is our Lord that descends to the lowest heaven, to the nearest heaven, the last third of the night. And on the day of Arafah, the Ash'ari and the Maturidi says, no, that's not possible. See, why is it not possible? They say because descent and ascent, descending and ascending, are things that take place in bodies. And these are events that have taken place. These are hawadith. And hawadith and events do not take place except in bodies. And anything that is a body is a jism. You know, that's why they accuse Ahlul Sunnah of being mujassima. They say that you are saying that Allah is a jism. We never said Allah is a jism. We're telling you what Allah said about himself. And what the Messenger said about himself. We're not telling you nothing else. And we're telling you what the Sahaba said about them. So they, Allah descends. They say, no, if you say Allah descends, you made Allah into a body. If you say Allah is a body, then you're saying that Allah is created. Right? This aqidah of the Ash'aris hasn't changed. The semantics have changed. The language has changed. The way they propagate themselves have changed so much so that the Ash'aris will refute Jahm bin Safwan. And they will say Jahm bin Safwan is a deviant. But you have the same deviation as him. And Jahm bin Safwan, where did he get his aqidah from? From whom? I mentioned him. No. Who was his teacher, his direct teacher? Ja'ad ibn Dirham. Right? Executed in 124. Ja'ad ibn Dirham has a teacher. Aban bin Sam'an was the teacher of Ja'ad ibn Dirham. Sam'an has a teacher. He has a teacher by the name of Talut. Talut was the nephew of Labid ibn al-A'sam, who was the Jew who played magic upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. So you look at the chain. The Shia, who did we say? Abdullah ibn Sabah. Abdullah ibn Sabah was what? A Yahudi from Yemen who infiltrated or became Muslim, and then he spread his beliefs within the ranks of the Muslims to destroy them. Jahm bin Safwan, the same. And this is why some of the scholars, they say, if you look at the killing of Uthman, it was initiated by Abdullah ibn Sabah. So some of them say, look at Abdullah ibn Sabah, that he was a Jew who initiated the Khuruj against Uthman, and he began the sect of the Rafida Shia. Right? Abdullah ibn Sabah, he did both. And even if you look at Abdullah al-Tamimi, known as Dhul Khawaisira, that he was a munafiq in the opinion of many scholars. So the Khawarij take their khuruj and their manhaj from whom? From a munafiq who opposed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and questioned the Messenger of Allah. The Jahmiya likewise, same thing. The Qadariya, they take their aqidah from an individual known as Susan, who was a Christian in Iraq, who started speaking about the affairs of Qadr. So you look at the aqidah of these people, that their chains of narration go back to kuffar and munafiqeen, Christians and Jews and hypocrites, who in those days had no other goal except to destroy Islam from within. So no doubt, ya ikhwan, that the protection of this religion, the way that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum defended it, and then the tabi'een after them, and then those who came after them, wasn't just because it was an academic exercise. It was because the reality was that Islam, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had already, even during his lifetime, Musaylama Al-Kadhab, that this individual claimed prophethood whilst the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive. Even writing a letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a letter from Musaylama Rasulullah, he said. A letter from Musaylama, the Messenger of Allah, to Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. Like, you and me are both messengers, so let's ask him to make ta'awun. So the Messenger of Allah wrote back to him a letter from Muhammad bin Abdullah Rasulullah, Muhammad the Messenger of Allah, to Musaylama al-Kadhab, to Musaylama the liar. And Musaylama, of course, was killed during the time of Abu Bakr by Washi radiallahu anhu. Now, after he embraced Islam, he was the one who killed Musaylama al-Kadhab, who married a female who claimed to be a prophetess. Sajjah. She claimed to be a prophetess. They say that she repented before she, when they took her, that they explained to her, and she repented and she made tawbah. But nevertheless, you look at the deviation, how it began. Dhul Khawaisira, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And that's why you find many of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ rotating around this issue of bid'ah. Every Jum'ah, every khutbah, every admonition the Prophet ﷺ used to give, used to begin with what? The khutbatul haja. The end of khutbatul haja, what do you find? Except that the Prophet ﷺ says, وَكُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَ وَكُلُّ دَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. That every bid'ah is misguidance. And before that even, وَالشَّرُّ الْعُمُورِ مُحْدَثَاتُهَا. That the worst of affairs are the newly invented matters. In the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, while they were alive and many in number, was there any bid'ah, ya ikhwan? Was there any bid'ah in the time of the Sahaba? No. No bid'ah. None of the Sahaba were upon bid'ah, and there was no bid'ah. We're not talking about the munafiqin, we're talking about the Sahaba. Was there any bid'ah amongst the Sahaba in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Abu Huraira, Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Umar. Any of them have any bid'ah with them, ya ikhwan? No bid'ah. So why now repetitively week in and week out warn against bid'ah. Why would he do that, ya ikhwan? Except due to the importance of this affair. Because the Jews and the Christians were not corrupted except due to introducing affairs into their religion that were not from their religion. So this is how the Prophet ﷺ warned them from bid'ah. And used to speak against bid'ah. Not just generally, but specifically also. He said, there will appear a group in my ummah. And they will deny the pre-decree. They will deny the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that everything is pre-decreed. If one of them falls sick, do not visit him. If he dies, do not pray janazah for him. Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. About which sect? Which is the sect that denies qadr? Qadariyah. Ghilan ibn Abi Ghilan. Deny the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith. The Khawarij, you know the hadith of the Khawarij, the Kilabun Nar. He said, where are I alive? And they appear amongst you, meaning the Khawarij, the offspring of Dhul Khawaisra, I would slaughter them with the slaughtering of Ad. In a narration, the slaughtering of Thamud. In a narration, that they are the worst of Allah's creation under the sky. The worst of Allah's creation, the Khawarij. So the Prophet ﷺ warned against the Murji'ah. The Prophet ﷺ said, Yawmul Qiyamah, two groups of my ummah will be refused from the hawd, refused from drinking from the pond or the lake of the Prophet ﷺ. One sip and you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be thirsty again. And the Prophet ﷺ said, two groups will be prevented from my hold. The Murji'a and the Qadariya. He named them. Hadith in Silsila, Hadith Sahih of Shaykh Al-Albani, rahimahullah. Huh? So now we know the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't just refute in generalities. He would be specific. Dhul Khawaisra, was he not specific? He said him and his companions. In a narration, his progeny. He would be specific, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would refute in general, and he would refute in specific if the need necessitated. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, when these bid'ah, when they began in the time of the Sahaba, that's why Abdullah ibn Umar did not think twice when they came to him. And they said to him that there are a group of people in Iraq, and they have ascribed, and they have some knowledge with them. Meaning that they're not juhal, they have something with them of ilm. But they say, they deny the pre-decree. He said, tell them that Abdullah ibn Umar is bari'un minhum, that he is free from them, and they are free, and they are free from him. Freed himself from them and from bid'ah. And this is how they were in the early years, in the time to keep the religion pure, to keep the religion pure. And when these cultures they came in, the Greek culture, the Hindu culture, and these books of Aristotle and Plato being translated into Arabic, and they were being read by the people, then these ideologies entered into the people. After Jahm bin Safwan, you'd think that after his execution it stopped. He didn't stop. Why? Because he had already infected people. So within a generation, or within two generations, there appeared the Mu'tazila who took, or within the same generation, the Mu'tazila appeared under Wasil bin Atta, who used to sit in the circles of Hassan al-Basri, who died in the year 110 after the Hijrah. And then a generation later, there appeared Abdullah ibn Kullab, from the foremost teachers of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. So Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari studied with him. First he was Mu'tazili, learning the Aqidah of the Jahmiyyah, because the Mu'tazila shared the Aqidah of the Jahmiyyah. By and large, they differed in some fine points, but by and large, they were both upon Ta'atil. The Mu'tazila and the Jahmiyyah. Ibn Kullab came with Ta'wil. So the Mu'tazila and the Jahmiyyah were upon Ta'atil, upon negating Allah's names and attributes. Even the Mu'tazila negated the names of Allah. Because what is commonly said about the Jahmiyyah is the Jahmiyyah rejected the names and the attributes for Allah completely. The Mu'tazila affirmed the names and rejected the attributes. But in reality, they rejected the names as well. Because it is said about the Jahmiyyah, affirm the names, reject the attributes. But what did they affirm of the names of Allah, the Mu'tazila? They affirmed the name itself without the meaning. Because the meaning would necessitate an attribute. So they said no attribute. So it was just a name, Ar-Rahman, just a name. Without Allah is Ar-Rahman without being merciful. Allah is Ar-Rahim without having any rahmah. Allah is As-Sami', meaning the one who is, he's the all-hearing, without sam'a, without hearing in reality. Why? Because these are attributes. If you ascribe attributes to Allah, then you are saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a body. Or hawadith take place. When did Allah hear? Because this was a question that they used to ask. Did Allah hear you speak now? Or is it something that Allah heard in eternity? This is a discussion of the Asha'ira. Why? Because of the qawaid of the Greeks. of the Jahmiyyah. These are their qawaid. Because anything that happens newly, like Allah speaking to Musa. When did Allah speak to Musa, ya ikhwan? Allah spoke to Musa in the time of Fir'aun. Did he not? Spoke to Musa in that time, in a particular moment, in a particular land, when Allah wished, Allah spoke to Musa. They said, no, this is haditha. This is an event. Anything that within which an event takes place, then that thing is a body. Anything that is a body is created. So they rejected the kalam of Allah. Till this day, the Ash'ara till this day. That's why they call it kalam nafsi. Huh? That this is an expression within Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah does not speak with a voice. The Quran that is with us up until this day, the Ash'ara say it's created. This Quran that we have in front of us, these words and these letters are created according to the Ash'ara. If you say to them, does Allah speak? They say, yes, Allah does speak. But it's kalam nafsi. Without a voice. Without language. This is the belief of the Ash'ara. Without spoken words. So the Ash'ara, they began. Ibn Kulab, he spread his aqidah. Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, rahimahullah, he repented from being Mu'tazili and he made tawbah. Then he repented from the ideas of Abdullah ibn Kulab and he made tawbah. And then he wrote two works which are famous to him. Al-Ibana an Usul al-Diyana and Al-Maqalat al-Islamiyin. Two of the major works of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari. Then he presented it to the students of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He even went to Imam al-Barbahari. Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari died in 324. Imam al-Barbahari died in 329. And you all know, if you're Salafi, you know Barbahari. Even if you don't speak Arabic, because the book has been translated in English by our brother Abu Talha, Hafidhullah. So Imam al-Barbahari, we know his imamship and how great he was as an imam, an illustrious scholar. So Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari went to him, as is mentioned by Imam al-Dhahabi in As-Sir. And he said to him that I have left that which I was upon. And I've written such and such, and I've written such and such, and now I refute them. Imam al-Barbahari turned his back to him. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. As for us, we're upon the aqidah of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Why? Because Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, even though he tried to relinquish much of that which he was upon, because of the years that he spent with the Mu'tazila and Abdullah ibn Kullab, and he was their imam, there was no one greater for them than Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. So when he made tawbah, that he did not relinquish everything of the deviation that was there. Why? Because he spent years, decades, learning these aqa'id of the Mu'tazila and the Jahmiyyah. So when he left it, he didn't leave all of it. And they didn't, the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, especially the students of Ahmad, and the scholars of the Hanabila of that time, like Barbahari, and other than them from the students of Ahmad, from Al-Khalal or Al-Marwazi, that they would not accept that an imam of bid'ah yesterday becomes an imam of sunnah today. Imam of bid'ah yesterday is the biggest caller to opposition to Ahlul Sunnah. And overnight he makes tawbah and comes back. Not that they denied his tawbah. They accepted. But to raise him now is not something that Ahlul Sunnah would do. For a man who spent his whole life in mistakes and calling to bid'ah. But look at the sincerity of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Even though the great A'imma turned their backs upon him, great imams turned their backs upon him, Barbahari. Look at the following of Abu al-Hasan and look at the following of Barbahari. When Barbahari died, how many people prayed for him? One. Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari was an imam for those Mu'tazila. Remember, this is the era after which, the era after the Mehna. And the Mehna was still there in parts. When Ahmad ibn Hanbal was tortured and his teachers were executed and imprisoned, Imam al-Shafi had to flee. This is that era. So Abu al-Hasan had a following, al-Ash'ari, rahimahullah. But look at the sincerity of the man. He could have turned around and said, who's with you anyway? You know, like you find the Juhal saying today. Who's with you anyway? You're not going to accept me? I'm going back to what I was. I don't need you. I thought, mashallah, if I repent that you'll accept and everything will be fine. Not that they rejected his tawbah. But raising a man that quickly, raising a man to a level of the a'imma like Barbahari, Al-Marwazi, Al-Khalal, the students of Ahmed, no, that they weren't going to do. They weren't going to do that. But the sincerity of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, rahimahullah, do you say, khalas, I'm going to take my book and burn it? I'm going to take it all back because you guys don't accept my tawbah. Why? Because his tawbah is between him and who? Allah Jalla wa Ala. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَأَصْلَحُوا وَبَيَّنُوا فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَتُوبُ عَلَيْهِمْ. What does Allah say? Except for those who make tawbah. Huh? And they rectify and they make bayan. Then I will accept their repentance. Allah will accept their tawbah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's between him and Allah Jalla wa Ala. After he died, and he died upon that, upon correctness and soundness. Look, even now, how many years? 324 he died. Over 1,100 years later, we're talking about the imamship of Abu'l-Hasan al-Ash'ari rahimahullah. So much so that we refute the Ash'aris who claim to be his followers and say to him, why do you follow his time when he was with the Mu'tazila and he was with Abdullah ibn Kullab and he was with the Kullabiyya? Why not take his final book? And they have got no answer. And that's why you find the likes of Nuh Hamim Keller saying, well anyway, Al-Usul, Al-Ibana and Usul al-Diyana is not even attributed to Abu'l-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Lying. Now he wants to say that Abu'l-Hasan didn't write the book. Even though a'imma of the Salaf, generation after generation, have transcribed and copied and chains of narration going back to the asal of the book of Abu'l-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Because they are so grounded in their bughd for Ahlul Sunnah and their love for their bid'ah, that even if one of their own imams makes tawbah, they won't accept it from him. They won't accept it from him. Ahlul Sunnah were meticulous, ya ikhwan. Meticulous in keeping the bonds of brotherhood between themselves, the imams, between themselves, and knowing that which unites them and that which divides them. They knew who the Khawarij were, who the Shia were, who the Murji'a were. Even fine subtle differences they would catch. Like the Murji'atul Fuqaha. The irja of the Murji'atul Fuqaha is bid'ah. This is the bid'ah of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. It is a bid'ah. We don't say that the Imam is a mubtadi' in the position of the majority of the scholars, including Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Baz and Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah. But they say that he's not a mubtadi', but he fell into bid'ah. They say that he fell into bid'ah with regard to the Khalqul Quran. He said that the Quran was created, then he made tawbah from that when they debated with him. He spoke about iman. He said that iman does not increase and it does not decrease. And it does not, and iman does not increase and decrease, and actions are not a part of iman. This is the belief of the Murji'atul Fuqaha. And Imam al-Tahawi made naql of that in his Aqidah Tahawiyyah. So when that came to the likes of Shaykh al-Albani and Shaykh ibn Baz and Ibn Abil Izz from amongst the Salaf and the ulama of the Salaf, they refuted it. So they knew that they would be so meticulous that they would recognize what is a bid'ah. And they would speak against it and they would be united against it. However, a person may fall into bid'ah, ya ikhwan, and be rewarded. Always catch the brothers out, just like I was caught out when he was first said to me. I said, nah, gave. Bid'ah, rewarded, abadan. A person can fall into bid'ah. Right? But that person is who? An alim. An alim can fall into bid'ah and be rewarded. Why? Because an alim makes ijtihad. Sometimes he makes ijtihad because ijtihad is where? What, in economics? In how to fix a car? In what? In deen. He makes ijtihad in deen. And he makes an error in an act of ibadah. Right? Like for example, an imam may come along and he may say that I hold that putting the hands on the chest after the ruku' is from the sunnah. Another imam may come along and say, no, it's bid'ah. Like Shaykh al-Albani, he said it's a bid'ah. Right? So one says sunnah, one says bid'ah. Right? Another example is the example of pointing the finger. Do we move it? Do we keep it still? Can't do both at the same time. Can you? Either you move it or you keep it still in the tashahud. So if you keep it still or you move it. One is right, one is wrong. Some of these affairs, ya ikhwan, from an alim may occur. And the alim may fall into something of error in that. When he falls into error, he is... How many rewards? One reward. If he is in error, one reward. If he's correct, two rewards. In the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that when a judge makes a judgment and he makes ijtihad in that, then if he's correct, he's two rewards, ajran, and if he is incorrect, then he gets one reward in ajr. There's also a person who falls into a mistake or even a bid'ah, and he's excused. He's not punished and he's not sinful. This is the one who falls into the bid'ah because he is taken from his imam and he doesn't have the ability to research. So now this may be a talibul ilm or even an ami, a general person. So he hears a fatwa from an alim and he follows that fatwa because he holds it to be true. However, it is something that is based upon a weak hadith or even maybe a fabricated hadith or a weak opinion of an alim. So he acts upon it and he goes forward like that. This one is ma'zoor. This one is excused. Why is he excused? Because he strove, he took the position of the alim with his evidence and he followed it, not knowing the hadith to be da'if. But his excuse is removed when? When the truth comes to him. Then he's no longer excused because now he cannot continue to make taqleed of that alim. He has to move on and take the position which is correct. The third person is the one who is sinful for his bid'ah. This is the individual who acts in the deen of Allah without knowledge, knowingly. This is the individual who knows an affair to be bid'ah and he persists upon his bid'ah. And that bid'ah could be from the bid'ah which is mukaffara or ghair mukaffara. Sometimes his bid'ah may even lead him into kufr, like the bid'ah of Jahm and the bid'ah of the Rafida leads them into kufr. And sometimes that bid'ah may be ghair mukaffara, may be less than kufr, like the bid'ah of using tasbih beads and so on. So you can see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given guidelines. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised ulama who would clarify that to the ummah and make that clear. So not everyone who opposes what you hold to be correct is necessarily a mubtadi'. He's not necessarily a mubtadi'. Like Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, that a person may make we're not here now talking about those things that the Salaf were agreed upon with regard to the usul and the qawaid. These are affairs of ijtihadat. Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentions an alim may hold a position and he holds it to be qat'i, absolutely clear cut. But another alim, he holds it not to be qat'i, not to be absolutely clear cut. So he said, in this situation, one does not revile the other, so long as the affair is something that was differed upon. As long as each one has a wajh, has an aspect or a principle or something that they're using to establish their ijtihad upon, then they are not to be reviled. As for those who make mukhalifa in the usul and the qawaid, that which the sahaba did not differ upon, that which the early salaf did not differ upon, like someone comes along now and says, well, I hold iman to be fixed and he does not increase and he does not decrease. We don't accept this from him. We say you have fallen to the bid'ah of the murji'ah. Then you tell him and you inform him and he persists upon it. If he persists upon it, he's a mubtadi'. He's upon misguidance. Now a person, you go to him and you say to him, hands on the side or hands on the chest after the ruku'ah. He says on the chest. You say, akhi, put him by the side. And I'll read to you everything that Al-Albani says. So he reads him everything that Al-Albani says. He says, akhi, I'm not convinced. I'm going to stick to what Sheikh Badiuddin said, or Sheikh Ibn Baz said, and I'm going to stick to that. He says, akhi, anta mubtadi'. Allowed? Not allowed. Why? Because there's a wajh. He has an aspect. He has a direction that he's coming from that allows him to say, well, actually, I don't have to accept that from you because I'm still convinced by that which I was upon. But can the murji say that? After saying that iman is fixed at one level, does not increase and decrease. He can't say that. So these types of issues, ya ikhwan, knowing the foundation of them and the basis of them and understanding them well will keep Ahlus Sunnah united and stop them from splitting. And it will also stop those ignorant youth from accusing the ulama and speaking in the affair of Ahlul Ilm, and that they dirty their own tongues and they start eating the poisonous flesh of the ulama by speaking against them and speaking about them upon issues that they have no knowledge of. That because of their blind following and because of not understanding the usul, that they may even find an error in someone, but they don't realize that that error may be a khata from that imam or from that scholar. But that does not remove him from Ahlus Sunnah. But you want to remove from Ahlus Sunnah, and whoever doesn't agree with you, then you remove them from Ahlus Sunnah. And then you ridicule them, and you belittle them, and you abuse them, and you curse them, and you curse anyone who doesn't agree with you, and anyone who does not come in line with you, whether they're dozens of years older than you, that they are imams of the Sunnah like Shaykh Rabi', or they are imams of the Sunnah and great scholars of this time, or just scholars of these times, even if they are not a'imma, like the likes of Shaykh Muhammad ibn Hadi, Hafidhullah, from the scholars, disagrees with you, and now he becomes a target of attack and rebuke. Shaykh Rabi' disagrees with you, becomes a target of attack and rebuke. And then when it is said, you can't speak about ulama like this, then you say, well, I'm not cursing them, I'm just advising them. Wallahi, if one wishes to advise an alim, then he should have the most humble approach, just like you would do with your father. And this is why many of the ulama, they say that the way that you behave in front of your father is like the way that you would behave in front of an alim. How would you behave in front of an alim? That you wouldn't disrespect him, you wouldn't dishonor him. Why? Because he is from the warathat al-anbiya. He is from the inheritors of the prophets. So the ulama are not to be abused. So if a newcomer comes, a young boy, that he comes and starts abusing the ulama, whether it be Shaykh Ubayd al-Jabri, whether it be Shaykh Muhammad ibn Hadi, whether it be Shaykh Salih al-Suhaimi, whether it be Shaykh Rabi bin Hadi al-Madkhali, that he starts abusing them, turn your back on him. Turn your back upon such a person. Because wallahi, this person doesn't even know his own. He doesn't know his own limits. He doesn't know the shallowness of his own intellect. He doesn't know. And this individual, you tell him, fear Allah, and he doesn't fear Allah. Rather, when you tell him, fear Allah, you're speaking about the ulama, he says, you fear Allah. Fear Allah for what? For defending Ahlul Ilm? I am expectant of the reward from Allah for defending Ahlul Ilm. So you have to advise individuals who speak in the affair of the ulama, and they curse the ulama, and they belittle the ulama, on the sayings of their sheikh, or one individual who is young in age, not of the level of Shaykh Rabi', not of the level of Shaykh Al-Fawzan, not of the level of Shaykh Ubayd, then his kalam is not to be taken. It's not to be taken on the basis of several issues. Number one, that after looking into the affair of the dalil and istidlal that they make from the kalam of Ahlul Ilm to rebuke them and to curse them, it is not sufficient and it does not equate to the abuse that they give them. So if an alim makes a mistake, then the refutation of him should be in accordance to his mistake. Right? Should be in accordance. You don't say that an alim has made a mistake in ijtihad, so therefore I fear for him kufr. An alim has made a mistake because he went to the platform of so-and-so, or that he made a comment about something, and because of that I fear for him ridda, apostasy, and zandaqa. So this shows that when you refute at the level of the mistake. You don't go beyond the level. Secondly, if he's an alim who is greater than you in ilm, greater than you in age, to the level of your own father in age, then when you speak to him with manners and etiquette. That's how you speak to him. So when you speak to Shaykh Rabi, you speak to Shaykh Rabi with manners. You say, Ya Shaykh, I believe, if you believe he's made a mistake, Ya Shaykh, I believe that there's a mistake in something that you said, Ya Shaykh, I just want to highlight it to you, Barakallahu Feekum, Ya Shaykh. That's how you speak. You don't say, Ya Shaykh, if I wanted, I could write two books against you. Ya Shaykh, if I wanted, you think I don't know your plots? I know that you're plotting, I know you're a plotter. Is that how you speak to Shaykh Rabi? A man is nearly 80 years old, over 80. Hafidhullah Ta'ala. You know, so sometimes I think to myself, let me just compile the praises that the scholars have given to Shaykh Rabi'. Hey, you can't even, you know, you start sitting now, you'll be sitting down for days and days and days just looking for what the scholars have said and compiling it because of the vast quantity of the praise of Shaykh Rabi'. Do we now tolerate the attacks against Shaykh Muhammad ibn Hadi or Shaykh Ubayd al-Jabri from the ulama of al-Islam? We don't tolerate those attacks. If you believe they've made a mistake, then refute them to the level of their mistake. Don't start calling them Juwayhil. Don't start calling them Kadhabin. Don't start saying that their speech is like the farting of an old man. How about Shaykh Ubayd? That is not equivalent to the mistake of a man. If an alim makes a mistake, then deal with the alim to the level of his mistake. You're not even of his level to speak about Shaykh Ubayd in that manner. You know, of the level of Shaykh Ubayd to speak to him in that manner. Rather, he should go to him, sit with him, and advise him if you believe that advice is... If he doesn't take your advice, go and sit with Shaykh Rabia. Because you are not of their level yet. Not in age, not in ilm. You don't care about followers, ya ikhwan. You know, followers doesn't mean anything. How many people sit in your circle doesn't mean, as you know. Wallahi, we used to sit with Shaykh... I remember visiting Shaykh Rabia in 1997 and there were three of us sitting with him. Three individuals sitting with Shaykh Rabia and Shaykh Rabia advising. Does that change the level of Shaykh Rabia? Doesn't change it. Barbahari, towards the end of his life, no one with him. Because they had warned against him and he had gone into exile. So we're not worried about your numbers. We don't care. What we care about is the manner in which you deal with your ulama. Those ulama that have preceded you. Some of them 20 years or a quarter of a century before you. Some of them who are of the level, if not greater than Shaykh Muqbil. Like Shaykh Rabi'a, brother of Shaykh Muqbil. I'm not going to say one is greater than the other, but no doubt Shaykh Muqbil used to refer back to Shaykh Rabi'a in his time and refer the people to Shaykh Rabi'a. And Shaykh Rabi'a used to refer people to Shaykh Muqbil. Ulama, ya ikhwan. And now these same ulama are being rebuked and being cursed and being called plotters. Said, wallahi, he says, or one of them, he says in his writing, he says, wallahi, some of the plots that we see from Shaykh Rabi, we don't even see from the Freemasons. Shada. This is the honor of Shaykh Rabi now. Wallahi, we don't allow this for our ulama. We don't allow this kind of... If you believe someone is wrong, deal with them on the level of their mistake. Don't go to ghulu. Don't go beyond your level. Imagine me sitting in front of Shaykh Muhammad ibn Hadi and saying, Shaykh, anta, who do you think you are, Shaykh? Every one of you sitting here today, akhi, even if you are of his level, you don't speak to a scholar like that. Even if you are of his age, you don't speak to a man like that. Have some adab, have some manners, how you speak to the people. Have some manners. That's what you'd say. How about if someone was to speak to Shaykh Rabi like that? Or about Shaykh Ubayd like that? Wallahi, ya ikhwan, we don't accept this. Don't say just because we are living in England, well, you know, well, he said it here, it doesn't matter, he's still, you know, he's still alright. No, he's not alright. There's a disease in his heart, he's sick. Speaking against the ulama is a sickness. As the Salaf used to say, that Allah will kill his heart before he is killed in his body. I mean, that guidance will be removed from his heart. That's what we fear for them. We've been around. I've, in Salafiyya, I was introduced to Salafiyya in 1988 or 89. From that time till this time, you ask your brother sometimes, say, how long have you, now that you're making this kalam about Shaykh Ubayd and Shaykh Rabi'a, alright, do you know Shaykh Ubayd? No. Met him? Never. Shaykh Rabi'a? Never. Ibn Baz? Never. Ibn Uthaymeen? Never. Fawzan? Never. Abdul Muhsin? I think I saw a picture of him on YouTube. MashaAllah. How long have you been practicing? He said, well, Muslim, I started praying 2006. And then someone, you know, Zakir Naik, and, you know, I found them really interesting to begin with. And about 2008. Akhi, it doesn't matter how long I've been Salafi. No, I said, it does matter. It does matter. Hudathaul Asnan, the Prophet ﷺ described them as. That they are new, they are young ones, small teeth, milk teeth still. And you speak about Shaykh Ubayd. You became Salafi in 2007. I remember once the brothers in Slough, Rayhan and those brothers, they invited me to a meeting in North London, not far from here. And there was a brother sitting there and he had a lot to say. And he was speaking and speaking about mashayikh and issues. And I thought, mashallah, how long have you been... It wasn't even me, I think it was Abu Junaid who asked me, how long have you been Salafi? He goes, Abu Muntasir gave me Dawah in 2002. He said, who? He said, Abu Muntasir. He goes, that Takfiri? That Hizbi? He said, yeah. He goes, don't worry though, but within a year, within 2 years, I'd left him. So he goes, your Salafi is what, 2004, 2003? He goes, yeah. And I thought to myself, you should not even be talking about the ulama. Shouldn't even be talking about the ulama. You have got years in front of you yet. People who have been in the Dawah for 20 years, their legs tremble when the ulama are mentioned. And it's so easy upon your tongue to curse the ulama. Even the emails that you receive sometimes, tell your Ubaid to make tawbah the jahil. Ubaid, make tawbah the jahil. In one, tell that blind Ubaid to make tawbah the jahil. Wallahi ya ikhwan, how is a person going to face Allah yawm al-qiyamah? You don't know the level of the ulama. Even if you believe that the man made a mistake, even if you believe that, who is there after the book of Allah? Like Shaykh al-Fawzan says, name me a book after the book of Allah and after the authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa in which there is not a mistake. Everyone will make a mistake. Everyone's statement is taken and left. Did they not make mistakes from amongst the Salaf? You deal with it on the level of the mistake if they are from Ahlul Sunnah. But just conveniently don't remove them from Ahlul Sunnah just so you can increase your attack. Shaykh Ubaid to them now is a mubtadi'. Right? Why? Because now they want to justify the greater attack. Shaykh Abdullah Bukhari is Juwayhil. Shaykh Abdullah Bukhari is not Juwayhil. Go and sit in his dars and tell me the man is Juwayhil. Not even been a Jahil. A small Jahil. Shaykh Muhammad bin Hadi doesn't know anything. Who does he think he is? Go and sit in the dars of Muhammad ibn Hadi. Muhammad ibn Hadi was praised by Shaykh Abdulaziz ibn Baz. Shaykh Ubaid, who was appointed on the fatwa committee by Shaykh Abdulaziz bin Baz. He's a Jahil. Not only a blind Jahil according to them. Wallahi, these people come to you, ya ikhwan, turn your back. Don't allow attacks upon Ahlul Ilm. They are the ones, you can see it now, just entering upon the Muqaddimah. How the Sunnah was protected and preserved. By who? By ulama. By Ahlul Ilm. Not by the Juhal. The Juhal are just rubble. They're born, they live, they die. This is Juhal. As for ulama, then, like Ibn Abi Dawud the Sijistani, 1,200 years later, we're still mentioning his name. مَا كَانَ لِلَّهِ, as Imam Malik used to say, whatever was done for Allah will remain. When they came to Imam Malik, and they said to him, Fulan and Fulan is writing a muwatta, like your muwatta, to silence your muwatta. What was his answer? He said, don't worry, whatever is for Allah will remain. Now if I say to you, it is in the muwatta, whose muwatta are we talking about? Malik. Ibn Anas, rahimahullah, Imam Darul Hijrah, his muwatta we're talking about. Even though there were dozens of other muwattas written in the time of Malik. Just because they wanted to compete with him. He said, okay, no problem, let them write. Whatever was for Allah will remain. He didn't see it because he never wrote it for the people. Meaning that he never wrote it for the reward from the people, for the reward from Allah. But to benefit the people, he wrote it. So our ulama, ya ikhwan, defend them and protect them. And remain united. Know those things that keep you united. Barakallahu feekum. Upon that note, we'll finish. I have to shoot over to Masjid Sunnah in Cranford for the next lecture this evening after Maghrib. Barakallahu feekum. So I'll leave you upon that. Next time, inshallah, when I'm here, remind me, please, for those of you who are writing, page 44. Page 44. I know I'll forget. But inshallah, you will not. Page 44, we continue. Even though today was just really an introduction to the topics that we're going to discuss. But next time, inshallah, we can actually go into the meat of the book. Barakallahu feekum. Just take today as a muqaddimah. Barakallahu feekum. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.